afternoon. Before I read the text, I just wanted to bring a word of greeting from Westminster Seminary, California, where it's my pleasure to serve as the Dean of Students. And we are so grateful to and for you. We're thankful for your prayers. We're thankful for your support. One of the greatest blessings and benefits for our students is to be able to have faithful churches to go into worship and to be actively involved in internships. And several of our students here, our students are currently members of your church. And many of the people who are mentioned in the prayer are actually grads of our seminary as well as your own pastor. So we are so thankful to and for you. We continue to pray for your ministry and the work that the Lord is doing in and through you here. And we appreciate your prayers as well for us. So I bring you greetings from the seminary. But let's turn now, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and we want to look particularly at verses 9 through 14 this morning. And here now is the word of God. It says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into a temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a speaking God and that you accomplish things through speech. We know that you brought the world, the universe, into existence through speech, and we know that you even bring the church, Christians, into existence through speech. We are regenerated by your word. We are called. We are sanctified by your word. We are assured by your word. We are justified by your word and spirit. We pray that your word now would be effectual in our lives, that we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and that you would conform us more and more to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. It is in his name and washed in his blood, clothed in his robe of righteousness, and indwelt by your spirit that we pray. Amen. Well, this passage that we're looking at this morning comes right on the heels of a previous passage where a parable of persistent prayer was talked about. Jesus was telling the disciples that they need to be constantly praying for one another. And we're actually parachuting, obviously, into the very near the end of Luke and Luke chapter 18. But just want to remind ourselves that Luke was written for a very specific purpose. He was writing so that we would know who Jesus is. It wasn't just data or it wasn't just information, but for salvation. He wants everyone to be able to recognize Christ as the Son of God, Christ as the Savior, and by believing and trusting in him that they should have life. Even at the very beginning of his gospel, he said that he is writing that you may have certainty regarding who Jesus Christ is. And so now he's writing here. You'll note that our passage starts off and it talks about that he's on his way to Jerusalem. And he's on his way to Jerusalem on a very specific mission. I don't want to just say it's like passing time or a travel dialogue, but he's on his way to Jerusalem in order to pay the price for the sins of his people. He's on his way to Jerusalem to go to the cross. And Luke actually pivots right in the middle of the gospel after Jesus had asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? People had all kinds of different opinions about who Jesus was. Some thought he was a prophet, some thought he was Elijah, some thought he was a good teacher. But Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that is right, and that you have rightly recognized this, and it's actually from the Father through the Spirit that you recognize this. But then it said, at that point, he turned his face like flint towards Jerusalem when he was heading on a mission. And that was to accomplish the sins, to accomplish the salvation of his people by dying for their sins, by living a life of perfect righteousness in their stead, and by making sure that this message of the good news of Jesus Christ goes out to the end of the world. And so let's just keep that in mind as we go through. But notice also that Jesus tells us to whom he's speaking in this parable. He doesn't often do that or always do that with parables, but this one's very specific. Note that it says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they treated others with contempt. In other words, there's really kind of two types of people in the world and even two types of prayers that are characterized in this very parable. There's the humble prayer, those who look to God in his grace and in his mercy and to Christ alone for salvation. And then there's a prideful or a self-righteous prayer that looks to themselves away from God. They look to their own works or to their own cooperation or to something apart from the mercy and grace of God. And so really, these two types of prayers reflect two types of people in the world. But note that it's talking about these two men went up to pray. Both of them are ostensibly in the covenant community, both Israelites, both Jews, both going up to the temple to pray, the most sacred place in all of Israel at the time. There were two daily services in the temple. They had sacrifices that were in common. They went to the same temple, the same synagogue, the same church, if you will. The same service, but you'll note that they stand slightly apart. And they do the very same things. They both pray, but for very different reasons and for very different outcomes. And that's what we want to look at this morning as we go through this. We want to look at three things this morning. First, a prideful prayer. Second, a humble prayer. And third, a profound pronouncement. A prideful prayer, a humble prayer, and a profound pronouncement. First, a prideful prayer. This is the prayer of the Pharisee. One could say this is the prayer of the self-righteous. Pharisees in our day are often looked at with derision or negatively, but in that day, they were recognized as some of the most pious people. They were religiously conservative. They had sharp scruples. They really cared about the law and seeking to do it and obey it in exacting detail. And this Pharisee, we note, was standing by himself, and he prayed thus. It says he started off, God, I thank you. And that is a great start to a prayer. But we note that as we read it, everything goes downhill from there, doesn't it? What does he thank God for? Does he thank God for his grace or his love or his mercy or his majesty or his holiness or his creation, a sunrise, a sunset, food, shelter, temple, his faithfulness, his presence? No, he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. He's really comparing himself to others, isn't he? And then he lists sins in which he has not participated, thinking that if I haven't participated in these things, then I am holy, I am blameless, I am better than the other people in the congregation. And so he says, God, I thank you that I'm not an extortioner. In other words, I'm not a robber, I'm not a swindler, I don't violate the eighth commandment. He says, I thank you that I'm not unjust, which really carries the idea of anything that falls short of the righteousness of God. And then he says, also, I thank you that I'm not an adulterer. In other words, I thank you that I haven't violated the seventh commandment. And so note, he's picking just a few things that he thinks that he's obeyed, and he's obeyed well. I thank you that I didn't violate the eighth commandment. I thank you that I didn't violate the seventh commandment. And he's just talking in general terms here. But then he moves from the general to the specific, and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector. Can you even imagine? If during our silent confession today, if you would have heard me say out loud, God, I thank you that I'm not like Roy Kim, right? You would think, you're a real jerk. And I would be. How awful. To recognize that we're coming to the same place to worship. We're coming before the same God. We're both coming dead in our trespasses and sins in Adam, and we're both looking to Christ alone. So he's comparing himself to others and thinking he's doing well. I thank you that I'm not like that guy, that man or woman or that boy or girl in the congregation or in the synagogue or in the temple in one way or another. So having offered his self-justification for things that he hasn't done, notice he also turns to a positive righteousness. He said, I haven't done these things. I haven't swindled. I haven't stolen. I haven't committed adultery. But also look at the things that I have done. He wants to base his righteousness before God on things that he's done, a self-righteousness. And so he said, I fast twice a week. That's a good thing, maybe as far as it goes, but it's way more than the law required. The law only required that they do this once a year. And he's saying that he's doing it twice a week. In other words, look at all the things that I'm doing. He goes on to say, I give tithes of all that I get. That's also far more than the law required. They were supposed to give tithes for sure, but not necessarily of everything that they get. So this is good stuff, though, right? We are to be honest, we are to be faithful, we are to be just. But note that he only picked the things that he obeyed. What about some of the other commandments of God? What about coveting? What about gossip? What about complaining? What about envy? What about self-righteousness? What about hatred in his heart, which he's obviously manifesting by how he's thinking about other people, even within the temple? Sin is really deceptive, isn't it? We can often think of it in the sense that we've been good or we've obeyed because we haven't done these certain things, neglecting weightier aspects of the law or the law in its entirety. And sin is also much deeper than just a specific act, but it has to do with our heart, with the things that we desire, the things that we think about, the things that we do. In effect, this man's prayer is saying, I thank you, God, that I'm such a great guy. You should be blessed to have me in your community. Pride really permeates his entire prayer, doesn't it? It's filled with first-person singular pronouns. I. He's really worshiping the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I, rather than God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He has gone beyond the call of duty, and he thinks that God should be impressed with him. But as we find out, such an approach is offensive to God. Recall what Jesus said, the audience to whom he said he was speaking. He said he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Isn't that exactly what's going on here? He thought that he was righteous. Look, I haven't done these things, and I have done these things, so you should be impressed with me. And I'm not like this other person. I'm not like this other sinner in the congregation. So he treated others with contempt. And note that he's trusting in himself here that he is righteous is the opposite of what the way that salvation comes. I'm going to ask you a question, and I'd like you to answer out loud. I know you do responsive reading, so you can do this. So, beloved, let me ask you this. Was Father Abraham justified by works of the law or through faith? Through faith. That's always been the way. And I'm going to ask you another question. I want you to answer out loud. By works of the law, how many people will be justified, beloved? None. Yeah, none. Oh, yeah, only Jesus, right? By works of the law, Scripture says, nobody will be justified. So there's no sense in which we can be righteous based on our own works or by our own obedience in any way. It is by faith and by faith alone. And that has always been the case. That was the case with Adam after he sinned. That was the case with Father Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David and everyone subsequently in human history. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, according to the word of God alone. By works of the law, nobody will be made righteous. The law is very meaningful and purposeful in our life. One of the reasons for it is to show us our sin and convict us of our sin, driving us outside of ourselves to our Savior Jesus. Another reason is to help guide and to shape our lives, that we know the ways in which he wants us to walk as part of the new creation. But note that Jesus said, he told this to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So that's what he's manifesting here. And he treated others with contempt. In other words, he had no fruit of faith either. He had no real love for his brothers and sisters in the temple with them. He was looking down on them. He thought he was better than them. He thought he was more deserving than them. He thought he was more righteous than them. And in his heart, he's saying these things about them. And so the Pharisee compared himself to others and thought that he was doing well. What we're going to find out in the next point is the tax collector compared himself to a holy God and found out he's not doing well. And if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, get this. As one theologian said, what the Pharisee said about himself was true, The tragedy here is not that the Pharisee was not far enough along the road, but that he was on the wrong road. In other words, it's not that he hadn't been good enough, or that he hadn't obeyed enough, or that he hadn't done enough things, but that through works of the law, nobody will be made righteous. He needs to get off of the works righteousness road and onto the faith road. It's not he needed to do more or try harder or buckle down or what have you. It's the wrong road. And Jesus makes that really clear. And so the second thing we want to look at is a humble prayer. We looked at a prideful prayer or a self-righteous prayer. And now we want to turn to a humble prayer, which is the tax collector. Tax collectors in that day were one of the most hated profession. They needed to collect a certain amount of money for Rome, but then on top of that, they could collect as much as they wanted for themselves. It allowed them to keep and collect extra. They were given to excess and to greed and to unfairness. They weren't respected like our IRS agents today, right? They were looked down upon. As a matter of fact, they're often associated with the most depraved or despised classes of society. Harlots, drunkards, gluttons, and tax collectors. Just a real negative image, a negative class. And so there's a massive contrast here. It says, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is really drafting off Psalm 51, which we read responsively. He probably grew up knowing and singing this psalm. And note here, when he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, that there's no confidence in himself here. It's a despair of anything in himself and a looking outside of himself to God. He's penitent. He repents of his sin. He's sorry for his sin. He recognizes that he is unholy and that God is holy. Note that he doesn't make any comparison to others except for God. He's not comparing himself to his brothers and sisters either. One theologian said, even as he looks for forgiveness, he recognizes what he deserves. He recognizes that he deserves punishment or he deserves condemnation. He wants mercy. And it's interesting that he calls himself a sinner here. We could rightly translate it as the sinner. Just like the Pharisee thought of himself as in a class by himself, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. This tax collector here, it could be translated, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. As if he so recognizes his own depravity and his own need that he recognizes that he's in a class by himself. Paul will later use this language in the New Testament, calling himself the chief of all sinners. When you have a real encounter with a holy God and you recognize your misery and your sin and your condemnation, then we would confess very similarly, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he wants a very specific kind of mercy. Most of our Bibles say mercy, and the word that's translated there is a big word of the Bible, a theological word called propitiation. He's saying, God, be propitious to me. And what is propitiation? Well, he wants an atoning sacrifice. He wants a substitute. He wants God's wrath turned from him by being satisfied. That's what a propitiation means, to satisfy God's wrath by turning it from us, by him satisfying it himself. In essence, he's asking for a substitute. He's asking for a savior. He's asking for atonement. He's asking for someone to take God's wrath from him because he knows that he can't do it himself. Really, he would have known this very well from the Day of Atonement, what we call Yom Kippur. This is where animals were brought before the priest. One animal was a sin offering, and the priest would confess the sins of the people over the head of the animal, and it would be sent out into the wilderness, showing that the sins are separated from the people that they are taken away. And then another animal was brought there, and it was sacrificed. And his blood was spilled over the altar, and on top of the altar was a seat. And I'm going to ask you this again out loud. And what is the name of the seat? On top of it, what kind of seat is it? A mercy seat. Isn't that amazing? That over the Ten Commandments, over the law of God, sits a mercy seat, and the blood was spilled out on that. And we know that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away the sins of the world, but it's pointing forward to our Lord and Savior Jesus. As we talked about at this very moment, he's on his way to Jerusalem to pay the penalty, to be the substitute, to be the atoning sacrifice for us, to be a propitiation, to satisfy God's wrath by turning it away from us, by taking it upon himself. And so this humble tax collector has a very simple but beautiful and profound prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He wants a substitute. He wants someone to go in his place. All of the liturgy of the old covenant would have pointed forward to that. And now standing before them, the one telling them the parable is the one that all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to, all of the old covenant rituals pointed forward to, our Lord and Savior Jesus. And now he's the one telling them the parable, and he is on the way. He is our substitute. In a few moments, we'll be participating in the Lord's Supper. And we will say that this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. In other words, as our substitute, he died in our place. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus Christ literally died that we could have life and have it abundantly. He died in our stead for us as a substitute. In addition, we marvel at the reality that he didn't only die for us, but he also lived for us. Jesus perfectly obeyed all the law in its exacting detail at every moment, in thought, word, and deed. And what's marvelous to us who believe and rest in Christ alone for our salvation isn't just that our sins are put on Jesus, we can say it's imputed or put on him, but that his righteousness is imputed to us. As if we had done it ourselves, all of our sins to Jesus, all of his obedience to us. And we recognize that we receive this in no other way than by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. We recognize that this is a gift from beginning to end. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins, to be a substitute, to be a sacrifice for our sins." And that's exactly what he did. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus came willingly. He's on the way to Jerusalem as he speaks this parable to lay down his life for his people. And as we heard Brother Kim read in the call to worship, he's standing there now from heaven saying, "Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me." It's remarkable to think about. Christianity, in some sense, is the most exclusive and the most inclusive religion in the world. It's the most exclusive in the sense that it's by Christ alone that Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no other name under heaven given by which one can be saved. And so in that sense, it's exclusive. But it's also very inclusive in the sense that he says, "Come. Male, female, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, Scythian, anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved." It's wonderful and gracious and merciful. And so we want to just turn our attention then to a profound pronouncement. Note that these two sinners went up into the temple to pray, and then Jesus says something about that. In verse 14, he says, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other one." And rather than the other one might be too weak. It's really, "and not the other one." One went home justified, having received the mercy of God, forgiven, declared righteous, indwelt, adopted, destined for glory, in the reality that there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And the other one went home still in his sins, still under God's wrath, still in condemnation. There is no half measures with Jesus. He bids us and he calls us to come. And so the parable really closes with a reversal of expectations, at least in terms of how the world thinks about this. Verse 14 says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Right? In our society, often the person who exalts himself is exalted even higher. You keep on trying to make a name for yourself and build yourself up, and then other people recognize that and do that. And the one who humbles themselves just keeps going lower and lower. Whereas in the kingdom of God, it's the reverse. Someone who exalts himself is going to be humbled, which is what happens to the Pharisee here. He comes into the temple. He thinks he's got it all together. He thinks he's righteous. He's trusting in himself. He makes this prayer, and he goes home humbled, still under condemnation. And the humble one comes in and says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner," and he's exalted. He's exalted to the right hand of the Father, receiving his promises, receiving his grace, receiving his presence, receiving his mercy, ultimately receiving Christ plus all of his blessings. Justification that he's talking about here, one went home to his house justified rather than the other. At the end of the day, beloved, is simply a matter of God's mercy and not of human merit. All of Scripture seems to be telling that story. It's not through our own achievement, it's not through our own works that we have life or faith or righteousness, but it's through faith alone. And even that faith itself we recognize as a gift. So as we close, turn, if you will, to the next chapter of Luke, to Luke chapter 19. Because it's real interesting, within a week of Jesus telling this parable, we have a story. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 1. It says, "He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" This is really a remarkable passage. Zacchaeus presumably must have heard about this Jesus. He must have heard about his works and his deeds and his miracles. But had he heard about this parable, where's the one who can justify a tax collector? Where's the one who can make a sinner like that right with God? Not based on his own works, but just out of mercy. Where is someone with that kind of love and that kind of mercy? I want to meet him. I need to see him. And here he is, a tax collector. Be like a banker in our society, hiking up his suit and climbing up in a tree to see somebody. We don't often see that. And here he is, he just can't wait to see Jesus. Where is the one with that kind of love and that kind of grace and that kind of mercy? That's the kind of Jesus that we want to proclaim before the world. That's the kind of Jesus that your church proclaims every week before a lost and dying world. The one that is full of grace and is full of mercy and full of love. And anyone who repents and believes, anyone who turns from their sins, receives Christ plus all of his benefits. We even recognize that behind that, God's the one who makes us turn in the first place. But we want to proclaim before the world this kind of Jesus, this kind of grace, this kind of love, this kind of mercy, that they can't wait to come and to hear more about him. And so, beloved, to all of you who have believed and are trusting and resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then be comforted, as he has promised to you that your sins are forgiven, and that you are declared righteous, and that you are adopted, and that you are loved, and there's nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you haven't yet called out on the name of Jesus, then as a minister of the gospel, I implore you to come, to repent and believe, and you too will be saved. Let today be the day of salvation for you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your abounding grace and mercy. We thank you for the embarrassment of riches that you give us in Jesus Christ. We recognize that by nature we were children of wrath with the rest of mankind. We were under your condemnation, and there's no way we could have climbed a ladder to you or done enough works to build a bridge to you. But you in your mercy came to us by sending your own son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross and to live a life of perfect righteousness in our stead and to rise again victorious on the third day after his crucifixion and ascend into heaven and rule and reign for us even now, sitting at your right hand, preserving us in that grace and peace. And Father, we ask that you would cause us to walk in the newness of life that you have called us to in Jesus Christ. May we always be amazed by your grace and by your mercy. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.